All right. That's a blessing. Amen? Amen. Great music. Good to be reminded of all we have to be thankful for. Well, why don't you take your Bible, and we'll go today to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We've been going through Matthew on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights as well. But today, because of the holiday, because of the occasion, we want to take something a little different. And we want to think about being the best America we can be, and we want to look at a passage that relates to that. Now, on August 12th, 1859, a baby girl was born in the town of Falmouth, Massachusetts. Her dad was the congregational pastor there, but just about 3 weeks after this little baby girl was born, her daddy died. She was raised by her mother and by an aunt. And they got her educated. She went to high school, went on to college, and became a teacher. She also did some writing on the side and won some prize money from the writing she had done. And so with that prize money, she wanted to advance her own education, and she traveled over to Oxford in England and studied a little bit further. Came back to America, and in the summer of 1893, she was teaching English at a college in Colorado Springs, Colorado. She recorded some words about an experience there, and I want to read to you what she wrote. She said, "One day, some of the other teachers and I decided to go on a trip to 14,000 feet high Pikes Peak. We hired a prairie wagon. Near the top, we had to leave the wagon and go the rest of the way on mules. I was very tired, but when I saw the view, I felt great joy. All the wonder of America seemed displayed there with the sea-like expanse." That teacher was Catherine Lee Bates, and the words she wrote that day were, "America the Beautiful." That song we sang just a little bit ago. And in so many ways, America is beautiful, isn't it? We have so much to be grateful for. Some people want to say, well, it's a bad nation. If it's such a bad place, why do so many people want to come here? It's a wonderful place. And it is beautiful. But I want to tell you, and we want to be honest and frank, there are some things about America that aren't so beautiful. And we need to understand that. We need to highlight that. We need to look at those things and see what we can do to make what's wrong right, and to make what's not as good as it should be better. And so I want us to think this morning about a passage that deals with that. But would you agree with me that there has been some breakdown in America, a moral breakdown that's really shocking? Cindy told me that Target stores has started carrying a line of clothing for little children in the vein of all this transgender movement. Clothing that a little girl could wear that had padding in certain places to make her look like a little boy. And conversely, clothing that a little boy could wear that had padding to make it look like this was the development, the physical development of a little girl. Folks, that's wrong. Honestly, it's sick. But we've had a moral decline in America. We've had things that are distressing to us in the criminal justice system. Just a week or so ago, there were two guys out in California that were stopped and found to be in possession of enough fentanyl to kill millions of people. And fentanyl, if you've heard, is the leading cause of death in Americans from age 18 to 45 right now. I mean, these guys are carrying this killer substance. They're apprehended, and the court in California just released them on their own recognizance, to the chagrin of law enforcement, to the chagrin of folks like us. So these guys could just go back to their murderous ways of killing more young people. There are some things that just aren't right that need to be made right. And I will tell you, there was a situation described in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, where Judah has gone from bad to worse. They've had some corrupt leadership. Manasseh was the king. And Manasseh is described in 2 Chronicles 33 with the words sins and unfaithfulness. The statement, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. When Manasseh died, his son Amon followed him. And Amon was just as bad. He likewise was an evil king. He was assassinated. And when he was killed, his young son came to power. And that young son's name was Josiah. But I want to tell you, God used Josiah, and some things happened, and what was bitter got better under the leadership of Josiah. So I want us to see what happened then to help that nation get turned around. What could help us get turned around as a nation? Because there's certainly some precepts here that would apply to our country in our day. So I want to think this morning about becoming America the Beautiful again. All right? So let's read some scripture. Rise to your feet, if you would, please, in respect for the Word of God. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and I want us to begin with the first seven verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Jerusalem, throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Be seated. Now, Judah needed some redirection, and so does America. So what happened to get these folks to pivot to going from going in the wrong way to the right way? Let's take a look at that. Let's see if we can apply some truth, all right? So 4 undeniable truths in this passage, and here is number 1. What happened was there was a returning to God. There was a returning to God. Now, evil King Manasseh, evil King Amon, they were gone. Josiah is the king, 8 years old when he becomes king. That's kind of astonishing. He surely had some wise adults that helped him govern during that time. But what really happened that's of major consequence was when Josiah was 16 years old. You see, it says in the passage that when he was 16 years old, he began to follow the faith of his ancestor, David. May I read that again? Verse 2. He, Josiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, here's Josiah. He makes a commitment at age 16. That he wants to know and he wants to follow God. And I want to tell you, he gets to know God. And he begins to follow God in a wonderful and a powerful way. He began to seek God, the scripture says. And you know, when he sought God and he found God, that not only altered his life, it also altered his eternity. And it also altered what was going on in his nation as well. Now, he began to seek God. How can we seek God? How can you as an individual seek God? Well, I want to tell you, where beginning to seek God takes place. It starts when you realize a need. There's a need for God. There's a need for some answers in this life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there something after this? We need some questions answered. But I want to tell you, we need to also deal with some issues in our own life. We need to deal with the failure factor, don't we? What's the failure factor? The failure factor is that we have all failed. We have all sinned. We've all come short of God's expectations for us. We've all been rebellious against God. We've all chosen to do our own thing. We've all turned our back on what was right and done what was wrong. We are guilty of sin. We need an answer for that, don't we? I want to tell you, we are guilty of sin. Some people say, well, I don't need an answer. I'm not all that bad compared to some people. I think I'm okay, and I think when time comes for me to check out of here, I think I ought to be okay. I want to tell you, that's the wrong answer, okay? We need the right answer, and the right answer to our appalling condition is the appealing sense that there is a way, and the way is through Jesus, God's Son, God's one and only Son, God's perfect Son. You see, here I am, a guilty sinner. Here Jesus is, absolutely righteous, totally holy. But he comes down here, and I deserve to drink the cup of judgment for my sins. And Jesus took the cup from my hand, and he put it to his lips, and he drank the whole foul thing dry, didn't he? He took judgment on your behalf and on my behalf. And when we believe that, when we acknowledge our need for a Savior, that we can never get right with God on our own. Heaven's a perfect place, and we can never be perfect. When we realize we need him, and we come to him on his terms, and we receive him, that lets us, like Josiah, come to know God. And when you know God, I want to tell you, you're in a better position. You're in a much better situation. The Bible says this process of coming to know God, it uses a term for that, the word repenting. Have you heard that word repent? I know you've heard that word repent. If you've been around here or if you've read God's word, repent means there's a change of mind here. I realize that I just can't do my life on my own. I need his help. I need him to pardon me for my sins. I need him to help me live the life I should. I need him to take my hand and guide me. And so, Lord, you take control. I hand the reins of my life over to you. And when you change your mind about things, that will change your behavior. That will change your lifestyle. That will change everything when you invite Jesus to come and be not just your Savior who forgives you, but your Lord who takes control. That's what it takes to come to know God. I want to tell you, Josiah came to know God, and you and I can come to know God. It's through Jesus. It's placing our trust in him by repenting of our sins. Now, I want to tell you, this happened when Josiah was 16 years old. 16. That's pretty young. You know, some folks have been converted to Christ at a younger age than that. Maybe quite a bit younger than that. Some folks came to Jesus at an age beyond 16, older than that. Some folks haven't yet come to Jesus, and if you're here this morning and that would be you, our prayer would be that you would not leave here in that same condition, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's time to get right with God even right now. But here's a neat thing. God can use people of all ages. God can use those who are older, okay? And God can use those who are younger. Hey, let me read to you something. Paul told this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. And God uses people of older ages and younger ages. David Jeremiah said this, "It is amazing what God can do with a teenager totally committed to him. It is better to have a young leader who loves the Lord than an experienced one whose years have not been invested in righteousness." By the way, if you'll come to church tonight at 6 o'clock out at the new property, you're going to hear one of our teenagers speak, and he's going to bring a message to you from God's word about David. It's just a neat thought, isn't it, that God can use children, God can use teenagers, God can use us old-timers. He's not done with us, is he? And that's a wonderful thing. But here's Josiah. He's a young leader. He comes to God on God's terms, and he comes into a very real relationship, one that is not only going to affect his life, but it's going to spill over to his country, all right? What's the first step? There is a returning to God. Secondly, there was an opposing of sin. There was an opposing of sin. Now, here's godly Josiah. He does oppose sin, and in this passage here, I just want to read a little bit further for you. You can see where he takes a stand against what's wrong. It said in part of the way, verse 3, "In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images." Those were all means of idol worship, where people worship anything and other things and everything but the living God. "Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars." And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. He purged Judah and Jerusalem. Now, why did Josiah I thought as I prepared this message, I'm probably going to foul up and call Josiah Jeremiah, or Joseph or something. You bear with me. We're talking about Josiah here, okay? Why did Josiah want to eliminate false worship so people could come to true worship? So people would turn from idolatry to the true and living God. And why should we stand against sin? Why should we oppose what's wrong? So people can move away from what's wrong and move to what's right. So we can honor the Lord. You see, we want to stand where Jesus stood on all the moral issues out there, on all the questions out there. We want to stand where he stood. That way we'll be standing beside him, and we want to help others come along beside him as well. That's the intent here. And so we don't endorse what's wrong. We do not endorse the homosexual movement, the transsexual movement. We don't endorse abortion. And I know that some people say, "Well, you're a right wing bigot. You're this. You're that. You're hateful." But we're not going to hate anybody. We're going to love sinners because we're forgiven sinners, and we're going to stand for truth. But we're not going to be malicious about it. You know, Kinzer mentioned this parade Friday night, and that really was a neat event, and had Jonathan Edwards up there, and he's declaring some gospel. And we had folks passing out some literature about Bible school and handing out some candy. We gave away 600 bottles of water. And on the bottles of water, there was the name of our church and the dates of Vacation Bible School. There was a group on one corner, a group of pro-abortion protesters. They were loud. They had signs. They hollered. You know what we did when we went by? Gave them some bottles of water. Some of our people just gave them some bottles of water. That's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? We're supposed to love what's right and love people who've gotten off course with hopes that they could get back on course. And we're not condemning anybody, but we're standing for what's right. And we're rejoicing when truth rises up. We rejoice over that Supreme Court ruling. And there will be less babies put to death because of that. Now, that didn't wipe out abortion totally. I put it back in the hands of the states. And you know that some states are going to give a green light to that. But we're glad for that because we know that that's a life inside of that mother. That's a beating heart there. We are pro-life. And we're not just anti-abortion. We are pro-life. We are pro-life from conception to the cemetery. All right? We're pro-life from the cradle to the grave. We are pro-life all the way through there. And so it's from the womb to the tomb, okay? And so we want to hang on to what's true. And we rejoice when what's true is honored. That was an excellent decision by the Supreme Court regarding Coach Joseph Kennedy in the state of Washington, football coach fired because he wanted to go and kneel and pray at the 50-yard line after the games. It was nothing forced. He didn't even invite others to come and pray with him. But he got fired from his job for that. The Supreme Court said that was wrong and he should have that freedom to pray. Well, thank the Lord for that. We're glad when the right kind of things happen. And you know, we just believe that Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And when godly and things happen, we rejoice over that. But we're troubled when the ungodly stuff goes on. I mean, if you're like me, you're bothered about Disney. Disney, in 2001, Disney had a gay day. A few years later, they had a gay week. Now they have a gay pride month, okay? And they're putting out movies and TV shows with lesbian and gay and transsexual characters in there, trying to indoctrinate children in that way. These things ought to trouble us, okay? What's happening in a number of school corporations across America where some educators who have taken it upon themselves to take little children, kindergartners even, of elementary school, and asking questions like, what gender pronoun would you prefer to be called as? There's no place for that. That's wrong. That's not education. That's indoctrination. They're saying, give us your kids so we can groom your kids. We don't want you to groom our kids like that. That's wrong. That's not your job to take and destroy the morality that we believe in and we endorse and we hold tightly to. There's some things that are wrong. And Josiah went on the aggressive mode to deal with wrong. And we ought not to just sit back and be the silent majority. The silent minority. We need to speak out for what's wrong. There are things that are wrong in this world. Pornography is wrong. And pornography is sin. Did you know, have you thought about this? And I know that's referred to in that book, Kinzer, that has talked about. Pornography is doubly a sin. Why is it doubly a sin? It's doubly a sin because it's voyeurism. And the Bible says, I will set my eyes on no vile thing. Okay? So if that's a vile thing, we ought not to be looking at it. Here's why it's doubly a sin. It burns and creates the fires of lust. And especially if you're married and you're lusting after somebody that's not your partner, then that really murkies the water, doesn't it? And so we've got things here that we shouldn't participate in, we should not endorse, we should not spend our dollars to be entertained with those kind of things. But why do we stand against sin? We stand against sin because we want people to come to the light. And you say, well, could that ever happen? Can that happen? I'm going to tell you, I believe it can. Let me just share with you a story. That when I was at the police academy, there was another officer and I from our department that went together. And he loved the Lord. He was a faithful Christian. Ended up in ministry. But he and I were there, and one night, some guys had this idea that they would get this. They had this 8mm projector, and they had these dirty, filthy X-rated movies, and they were gonna. They gathered people out in the hall, and they set this projector up, and they showed it on the far wall down there. So here's this police academy little party for these dirty movies. My friend and I said, we're not going to that. We did not, and I want to tell you. Late at night, I got a knock on the door to the room, and a guy came in and wanted to talk about the Lord. You know, just the fact that we didn't jump in that snake pit may have let somebody realize that life's not so good in a snake pit. So what we want to do is share truth. And it's not always easy. I read where one pastor said, you know, we're not on the love boat. We're on a battleship, okay? And sometimes it is a battle. Sometimes we're swimming upstream. People are going to call us stupid and ignorant. There's some extremists that are firebombing pro-life centers and vandalizing churches. But in love, we're going to call sin what it is, and we're going to point people to the one who forgave us our sins and will forgive everybody of their sins. Can I get an amen on that? That's what we're called to do. That's the challenge for us. As individuals, we need to be right, and we need to help our nation be right. And what, by and large in culture may see some things that we call sin and say, well, so what? No big deal. I'm going to tell you, it is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. You know what the biggest problem we have is? I'm going to tell you what the biggest problem we have is not. The biggest problem we have in America is not the gun issue. The biggest problem we have in America is not the price of gas. The biggest problem we have in America is not inflation. I know I just saw that the cost of a cookout this year on the 4th of July is 17% higher than last year. Okay, it may be, but that is not the biggest problem we have. The biggest problem we have in America is a sin problem. The biggest problem we have in America is that we turn our back on God. We've gotten away from the precepts of His Word. We don't believe, we don't practice what we preach. The biggest problems in America are those things that are happening from the heart, okay? Did you just see last Monday in Atlanta, in a Subway restaurant, some guy shot two employees who worked there. Two young women in their 20s. One of them had a 5-year-old son, their own 5-year-old, who was there and witnessed all this. Murdered one of those women, the other was shot and had not died. But the article indicated what the whole thing came from. It came, according to the article, from the fact that there was too much mayonnaise on a sandwich. Can you believe that? Killing somebody over mayonnaise on a sandwich. I want to tell you, the problem is not what's on a sandwich. The problem is what's in the heart, okay? And our assignment is to take the light of the gospel and shine it in dark places in hopes that people will be drawn to the light, that they can see Jesus in us. We have no desire to be magnified personally or to be praised or of self-glory, but we want to point to the one who can straighten a nation out and who can help people get turned around and going in the right direction. Now, There's a third something that's taking place here that is contributing to the turnaround for Judah. And that's what we could say is an emphasizing of worship. There was an emphasizing of worship. In verse 8, we stopped at verse 7, but let me read just a little bit further. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings, and that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Now, obviously, the temple, the house of worship, had fallen into great disrepair. And this is bugging Josiah. And he says, hey, we got to restore the place of worship. And if we get the place of worship right, then we'll get the people to come in to the place of worship. And that's what's going to happen here. It's interesting. A little bit further down, you see where music is involved. They had music in church. We have music in church, and we like it, don't we? It's good, and it enhances us. You know, there is something about coming to the house of worship on the day of worship. It's an earth-moving spiritual experience, really. When you can come and be with the people of God, you can hear the word of God, you can sing the songs of praise to God. There's just something about being in the house of worship. I know that there are some people who they miss it. You know, their house of worship, they're at Bed Springs Baptist on Sunday morning, okay? That's not a good place to be. They're watching the television or something else. There's something, though, about being in the God's house on the Lord's day. And there are always those people who say, well, you know, the Bible never says you have to go to church. You know what those people need to do? Read the Bible. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says these words, on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. If you wanted to find Jesus on the day of worship, you went to the house of worship, okay? And are we to follow his example? That's what being a Christian is, isn't it? We receive him as Savior and Lord, and we follow his example. In Psalm 122, verse 1, here's David, a man after God's own heart, described as. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He didn't say I was sad. He didn't say I was mad. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God's word says you need to be with the people of God in the place of God on the day that God has designated for worship. That's the right thing. And those people who say, well, I don't think you need to go to church, I'll tell you what, they need to do a little soul searching. Because if you say I'm a follower of Jesus and you don't want to do what he asked you to do, you got a problem. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And if you don't want to obey his commands, you've got some serious issues. You better check and see if your name's written in the book of life. Now, there's one more component here to this turnaround, this major revival that takes place in Judah. And that is this. Fourthly and finally, there was an elevating of God's word. There was an elevating of God's word. Now, during the restoration of the temple, there was a discovery. There was a find there. And it was a long-lost treasure that was found. You know, sometimes you hear about somebody finding something valuable that they didn't expect to find. I got a friend that comes to the gym, and he likes to go to auctions. And he He was telling me he had bought a box full of stuff. He said the old box just looked like it's full of junk, just paid just a couple bucks for it. Took it home. We're kind of, you know, going through that box, and his wife were pulling things out of that. And found in the bottom of the box a white handkerchief. And unfolded the handkerchief, which was folded up, and there were a whole bunch of silver coins inside that handkerchief. They found a treasure they didn't expect to. I want to tell you, these guys found a treasure they didn't expect to find, but it's worth far more than gold, far more than silver, far more than stuff. They found the scroll of Deuteronomy from Moses. They found the word of God there. So let me just read to you how this unfolded here. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. I'll tell you, this scroll had been lost through the years. There had been corrupt leadership. There had been spiritual disarray. The word of God had been set aside, hidden, misplaced, or whatever, but now it's found. And it's read to the king, and he said, whoa, we're in bad shape here. We've got some problems that need to be fixed. And so what do? He gathers all the people together and reads it to them. Let me just read the last verses in here. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, and obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Hey, folks, revival took place when the word of God was discovered, when it was read, and when it was applied. Okay? And I want to tell you, that is such a vital ingredient to the turnaround of a nation. When we hear what God says, and we believe it, and we take it to heart, and we put it into action. I mean, you think about this for a minute. What if in America, the fires of revival just began to burn so brightly? What if in America, so many people got saved? They gave their lives to Jesus. I mean, just imagine, this is hypothetical. What if everybody got saved? You know, if everybody got saved, nobody would shoot anybody. If everybody got saved, no doctor would take the life and terminate an unborn baby. If everybody got saved, we wouldn't need to lock our doors because nobody would be stealing anything. If everybody got saved, our schoolhouses would be places to learn reading and reading, writing, and arithmetic, as the old saying goes. You see, if everybody got saved, moms and dads would be there to raise their children, as they're called to do. Let me to tell you, if we would follow this plan, we could have a turnaround in America. Revival came there, okay? And it averted God's judgment. Now, let me tell you this. Now, I'm heading toward the finish line. America is in deep trouble. America is ripe for judgment. America has flaunted God's holiness, turned its back on God, walked away from God, in spite of the godly roots we had. Some people say, well, you know, we don't have those godly roots. I heard Robert Jeffress say this week that the quotes of the founding fathers the quotes of the founding fathers, one-third of their quotes were directly from Scripture. And of the 28 signers, or the 58 signers of the Declaration of Independence, almost half of those were graduates of seminary or Bible school. We've got godly roots here, and we have forgotten those godly roots. So let me tell you what else we got. We got some enemies that would love to have us come down. We've got Russia. We've got Iran, who hates us. We've got China. We've got North Korea. We've got those people who have or are developing nuclear weapons. And I want to tell you, if we flaunted God enough, God could allow those people to be his means of judgment on America, because we're ripe for that judgment. But things could be turned around. How could they be turned around? If what happened in Judah would happen in America. If there would be a returning to God, if there would be an opposing of sin, if there would be an emphasizing of worship, if there'd be an elevating of God's word, things could be different. You say, well, I don't know if we can change everything. Well, I want to tell you, you can brighten the corner where you are, okay? And we've said it before, this building was put up one brick at a time. You can make a difference. One person can make a difference. Look at what Josiah did, all right? Are you willing to be that person to make a difference? Are you willing to let God use you? Are you willing to say, hey, the answer to the problem is in us, okay? Let me tell you this. The answer to America's problems is not in the White House or the State House. The answer to America's problems comes from the church house. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you've heard it before. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, we don't just need godly leaders. We do need godly leaders in those places. We need godly people in the pews. And we need to realize revival in the land begins with us, and that we can make a difference where we are, and we ought to make a difference where we are. Amen? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Here's what we want to do. We just want to make this room a place of prayer for the next few minutes. This room, a place of prayer. And that place of prayer can be right where you sit, or if you want to come to this wide altar and pray right here, you can certainly do that. I want to tell you, we just need to pray for this country. We need to pray that America would turn back to God. But America turns back to God when Americans turn back to God, and that's you, and that is me. So this is the invitation time. This is the altar call. All right, we're not going to sing an invitation hymn, but if God's doing some business with you and you want to come and share that, then we want you to do that. But I just want to ask you, would you just right now, would you just pray? Would you just pray for your country? Would you just pray for you? Would you say, God, is there anything in my life that's keeping me from being 100% faithful to you? God, whatever it is that's wrong, I want it to be right. I really want it to be right. God, have I been guilty of pride that says, I want my will instead of your will, God. I want to do it my way. Are you guilty of that? Have you set aside that daily time to get with God and hear his word so you can apply his word? Or you've been too busy for that? Would you confess that to God if you need to? Would you say, God, I sit around and I compare myself to others. I don't need to compare myself to others. I need to compare myself to your standards. Would you say, God, I've been doing some pretending to be something I'm not, someone I'm not. I don't want to be a hypocrite, God. I want to be altogether yours. Do you need to say, God, would you really fill me with your spirit from head to toe so I can be the person you want me to be? If that's you, would you say, God, I'm tired of playing church. I don't want to play church. I want to be the child of God you want me to be. I want to be the American you want me to be so America can be the America you want it to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet taken that initial first step. You haven't said, Jesus, I'm going to give my life to you. I need to give my life to you. I'm not sure my name's in the book of life, or I know it's not. And I know that I'm a heartbeat away from hell. And if my life should end as lives end every day, every hour, every minute, God, if I leave this life and I haven't come to you, I don't ever get to come to you, then I'm going to end up in hell forever and ever and ever. If that could be you, would you make that all-important, urgent decision this morning to give your life to Christ, would you, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you slip out from where you are and make your way to the front and share that decision with me? I want to be saved. If you're here this morning, you're saved, you need a church home. And if God's brought you here and laid it on your heart to unite with this church, you come. If you're saved but you haven't been baptized yet, you could come and say, I want to make an appointment to be baptized. I want to get that done. Whatever it is God wants you to do, we're just going to linger a couple of minutes as you and God doing business in this place of prayer right here, right now.